Well, great to be back with you after a week of a surprise cancellation last week. If you weren't here last week, Ron preached for me. I began throwing up at midnight on Sunday morning. At 5 a.m. it was still going, so I thought I'd probably call Ron and ask him to fill in, which he did so willingly and so well on such short notice. So much thanks to Ron. Thanks to you for your encouragement. I've got a bunch of notes and a lot of people saying they were praying. It was just the flu, feeling better now, although I did kindly pass it on to the rest of the family. It's what you do with kids. You just pass it around. Let's look at Luke 9 now. We're going to look at the passage and talk about this message that we had planned for last week. We're going to look at the whole chapter, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. That's long. It's 62 verses. That's longer than we normally read Scripture together on a Sunday morning, but it's good. It's good for a couple of reasons. One, our attention spans are too short. We need things like this, like those countercultural things, like we just had silence. A lot of churches maybe don't do that. It's in the Bible, so we do it. Reading Scripture together. We come together not just for preaching of God's Word, and so you have to read Scripture before you preach, but we come together partly for the Scripture reading. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy, he said, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. So we're going to obey that verse today. I'm reading a whole chapter, and I think we'll see that these different stories, these different scenes in Luke chapter 9 really go together. We'll see it under this theme of crash course discipleship for knuckleheads. I'll explain what that means in just a little bit as we go through this, but I think we'll see as we go through it how these different stories connect to each other. So you notice on your sermon notes page on the front, the chapter in 8 different scenes. And then on the back, we'll try to connect the dots between the different stories. What I'll do is just let you know when we're coming to a new scene. You see those kind of described on the sermon notes page in the front, the different scenes. I'll let you know when we've turned a corner, and it's now kind of a different scene in a sense, if you think of it in terms of a play. The first scene, the 12 are sent out on mission. First 11 verses. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist, had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. Who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. All right, the second scene now, the 5,000 are fed. Starting in verse 12, now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. Here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. The third scene has 3 parts. Peter's confession, a prediction of Jesus' death from Jesus, and then what discipleship is. Verse 18. It happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. But others that you're one of the prophets of old, risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying them to all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." The fourth scene, the transfiguration, in verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James, and he went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not realizing what he was saying, Luke writes, while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. The voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in these days any of the things which they had seen. The fifth scene, a demon-possessed boy is healed. Verse 37, on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. The sixth scene, who is the greatest? A debate. Verse 46, an argument among them started as to which of them would be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." The seventh scene. Who is for us and who is against us? Is an outsider who heals in Jesus' name on our team? Verse 49, Jesus answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Who is for us and who is against us? Are inhospitable Samaritans really against us? Verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. In the last scene, discipleship is explained again. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds have air, have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." This is God's holy word. All right, so the chapter in 8 different scenes, and now we want to try to piece these together. Remember that sermons are a good example for your own personal Bible study. What does a sermon do? A sermon takes a passage and tries to ask questions of it, maybe tries to categorize it, tries to think through how to apply it to our lives. So hopefully in your own personal Bible reading, you do something similar at least to what we do on a Sunday morning when we're together and I'm kind of leading us in that study. Today, as we look at Luke chapter 9, we have some questions we want to ask it. We want to try to see what these stories are about. Are these just a collection of stories? Luke's just saying, and then next he healed somebody, and then next he did a different miracle, and then next he taught for a while, and guess what's next? Repeat. Is that just what's going on here, or are there themes going on here? Well, almost everyone agrees. The commentators, the Luke scholars, New Testament scholars, agree that chapter 9, verse 51 is a turning point in Luke. Look at the verse again. Verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Literally, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. We know what's in Jerusalem, right? The cross. That's the mission. We see it here. We see hints. He's going to Jerusalem. And so the scholars of the New Testament, of Luke, say, up until this point, Jesus has been doing a Galilean ministry. When you get to verse 51, now it's heading towards Jerusalem. The mission is now becoming clear. It's a little bit different. And I agree. But I would also say that this whole chapter is kind of a transition. It's a hinge. It's a development. Luke is now trying to show us there's something new about what's going on here, even though the stories sound pretty similar to what we've already seen. Jesus heals, Jesus feeds, Jesus casts out demons, Jesus teaches and says some radical things, and people respond and sometimes say some dumb things. That's the chapter. Well, we can connect the dots a little bit better than that. Notice on the back of your sermon notes page, and that's where we'll spend the rest of our time, each section there begins with, "It's time, it's time, it's time." It's showing us there that there's a time now for certain things to change. First, it's time to get more clear about who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is, take 89, right? That's what the gospel accounts are for. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus said. This is proof. This miracle is proof of what he said and who he is. But the repetition has a purpose. The repetition has a purpose, and it's not just repetition, it's escalation. With every story, it's becoming clearer and clearer. Some of the miracles are getting bigger and bigger, and he teaches in connection with the miracle so that it's clearer what the miracle was about in the first place. It's getting clearer and clearer who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Let's look at the things in chapter 9 that tell us who he is. He's the commissioner of the disciples. He sends them out. They're going to go out and they're going to have a message of representing him to the world, to do his work even when he isn't there, per se. He's the Elijah-like prophet. Verse 8, verse 19, and verse 30 refer to Elijah, a guy of the Old Testament, a prophet of the Old Testament. Why Elijah? Well, Jesus isn't Elijah, but they thought that this was the fulfillment of the last two verses of Malachi, that someday Elijah is coming, and that will be the beginning of the end, Malachi says. It'll be the beginning of end times when that one comes. John the Baptist is kind of that Elijah. Jesus is kind of that Elijah. It's not Elijah from heaven, proof being partly that Jesus and Elijah are on the mountain together, but separate. Jesus isn't Elijah. But people are asking because that was part of the Old Testament promise. One's coming who's an Elijah-like prophet who does the miraculous. He feeds the people. He cares for the people. He's righteous. He'll be the marker of that end times beginning. Jesus is that miraculous provider. Interesting, Elijah feeds people miraculously in the stories beginning in 1 Kings 17. You can keep reading more if you want to read about Elijah there. Jesus feeds 5,000. Reminiscent of Elijah and his miracle provision, but also reminiscent of God's provision of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. Here they're doing God's work, and Jesus says, okay, I've got food for you, food you don't know about. He's the Christ. It's becoming clear. He is the Christ. Peter gets it right in verse 20. Who do they say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the expected one, the one sent from God who will be the redeemer of his people, the fulfillment of the plan. This is a friend of Elijah and Moses. Verse 30 and verse 31, the disciples see Jesus and Elijah and Moses on top of the mountain talking. In verse 31, what are they talking about? They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about the cross. Oh, to be a bumblebee flying around this conversation, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking about what's coming up in Jerusalem. Wow. And the disciples see the unique glory of God incarnate. Oh, we don't know what it looks like, but we know, according to Luke, his face was shining. His clothes were shining. There's something of the glory of God that was veiled in flesh, that was just pulled back a little bit to be displayed to them. Again, reminiscent, I think, of Moses meeting with God on top of Mount Sinai. Remember, the mountain there quaked. God spoke. He spoke in a cloud like he did here in the Transfiguration. And remember Moses, after he sees something of God's glory on the mountain, he comes down and his face is aglow. I don't know what it is, but it's reminiscent here in Luke chapter 9 of what we read in the Old Testament, Exodus 34. Jesus is uniquely sovereign over demons. In verse 40 to 43, unlike the disciples who can't cast out this demon, it's too much of a bugger, Jesus can do it with a word. He just says the demon be gone, and it is. In verse 56, it says that he came to save, not to destroy. If you think of the coming of the end of the age. It's hard for us today to think of the end of the age was back then 2,000 years ago. But Jesus says that all over the place. It's very clear we are in the last days. And it's very clear Jesus lived on earth in Jerusalem in the last days. He brought in the last days. If you think the last days just mean destruction, then the Gospels don't make any sense. And so Jesus makes clear in verse 56, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And to do that, he's on mission. He has to go to Jerusalem. Verse 51 is that key verse, determined to go to Jerusalem, setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Time to get more clear about who Jesus is. Both for the disciples in the story and, of course, for us too, isn't it? It's time for us to get clear about who Jesus is. Secondly, it's time to tell the disciples of his impending death. It's coming. His death is coming. Jesus teaches about this. He says it explicitly. And then Luke also provides hints in the chapter that something's coming. It starts out with Herod being nervous about Jesus. In the first 11 verses there, while the disciples are being sent out and while miracles are happening, it's also being told that Herod is getting more and more nervous with who this Jesus is and what these disciples are up to. Is this John the Baptist? Because I killed him, and that means he came back from the dead. Is this Elijah? Is this a fulfillment of the Old Testament? Who is this Jesus? It's Luke tipping his hand to us, isn't he? Showing us a little bit of the cards, showing us what's to come. Herod's getting nervous. And then Jesus explicitly says, verse 22, that he'll suffer and die and be raised. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised upon the third day. Wow, is that clear? That's amazingly clear. And then in verse 44, he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. If you think the Messiah means just victory, just glory, just constant beating up the demons, well, be careful, something's coming. He'll be betrayed, arrested, killed, but raised. It's getting clear, isn't it? And then verse 31, look back at that. In light of verse 51, in light of what we've already seen from the other verses, verse 31 becomes clear that when he's talking with Elijah and Moses on the mountain, it says they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. All signs are pointing to the cross. All signs are pointing to his death. It's time for the disciples to start to get that. And it's time, thirdly, for them to start to get the mission. It's time for Jesus to pass the mission on to the disciples. That's so much of what this chapter is about. Jesus is going to die soon. We saw that several places in the chapter. Related? Okay. He's going to die and be raised, yes. That's a good thing. But he's going to ascend to heaven, and he'll send his disciples out on mission. Pretty soon, they'll go out without him. So he sends them out for a bit of a practice run. The beginning of the chapter. He called the 12 together, verse 1, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out. The disciples going out like an extension of Jesus and his ministry. Just like he told them. When he called them that very first time, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You know, the saying, what's better, you know, to give someone a fish or to teach him to fish? Jesus has been teaching them to fish, and pretty soon they're going to be their own fishers of men. They're going to join Jesus in seeking the salvation of the lost. They're going to partner with other disciples, not be rivals with other disciples. Remember that later on in the story, verse 49 and verse 50, they say, there's some guy out there who's healing and teaching in your name, but we don't know him, so we told him cut it out. And Jesus is essentially saying, don't you get it? You guys aren't going to be the only ones. It's not Jesus handing it to 12 and that's it. It's Jesus handing it to 12 who've handed it to hundreds, who've handed it to thousands, who've handed it to millions, and we've received it today. Fourth, it's time to fully warn of the sacrifice and the single focus of the mission. They got to get this. They got to get the fact that it's coming. It's going to be hard. He sends them out where they can't have their own food with them. No two coats with them, as most people would travel. They have to learn to expect their provision to come from God. Verse 3, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, not even two coats. You'll just go house to house. You'll be poor, homeless, itinerant preachers. Now, Jesus is not setting up a paradigm here for every missionary. Jesus is not giving us a missions model, or even maybe more broadly, an example for every Christian. No Christian should own two coats. Most of us do. What he's doing here is he's giving these guys a very specific lesson. So when they go out, even with money, even with a double coat, but it gets lost, they know who to trust. Look ahead to chapter 22. Jesus brings this up again. Chapter 22, verse 35. This is the Passover before Jesus goes to the cross, and he references Luke 9. He doesn't say, look at Luke 9, because the chapter headings weren't there yet, but in verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. There's the point. They learned on this journey that it's going to be tough. You're not going to have what you need. You're going to perhaps be tempted to be nervous about your provision, but you'll trust God and you'll see that he'll provide. Of course, anticipate rejection and suffering. It's in verse 5, when they don't receive you, leave that city. Shake the dust off your feet. Move on. Some won't receive you. And Jesus is describing for them in verse 23 what discipleship looks like. If you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my protégés for the mission, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Jesus is saying something so much more here than the way we talk about our cross, our burden to bear. This is my cross in life. He's not just saying, if you're going to follow me, no, you're going to have a little bit of a burden. It'll be your own burden, though. You can call it your cross. He's not saying that. When they hear cross, they think death. Take up your cross and follow me means that Jesus is going to die. And they will, too. It's time for them to start to really get this. The fifth thing. It's time for the disciples to start to get this, to get the discipleship, to get what this is all about, to get childlikeness, to get what it means to suffer gladly, to rejoice, despite the fact that you have nothing. And are they getting it? Well, here's where that knucklehead part of the sermon title, is relevant. Let me qualify that. The disciples have a bit of knuckleheadia going on in this chapter, and we'll look at those, but let's first qualify that. It's really easy to pick on the disciples. It's a easy preacher joke to make them the targets of, look at Peter putting his foot in his mouth here again. Dumb Peter. Let's all laugh. And the church laughs. I do it all the time. It's easy. But let's be careful. We would do the same. We wouldn't get this either. If you know the rest of the story, it's easy for us to read the rest of the story, what happens here from Luke 9 on. We know it's going to go to the cross. We know he's going to rise from the dead. And so we look back and we say, oh, there were hints there. They should have seen it. But it's so much new information all at once. Their world is turning upside down, and you can't blame them in some ways that they can't get their arms around everything. Imagine this. Imagine trying to describe electricity to someone who lives in a pre-technological society, even today, someone in parts of Papua New Guinea. You try to say to them, let me tell you about electricity. It's this thing. It's a current. And it has to be generated with a motor of some... What's a motor? So you try to describe the motor and its different parts in their own words. And you say, and then it sends that current along a wire. Huh, wire. A skinny thing, like a snake with metal in the middle. And it runs across this snake-like thing until it gets to something like a light bulb. Light bulb. This light thing made of glass. It's a sudden thing that you can control. Do you see how hard it is to describe electricity to someone in Papua New Guinea? Because it's all so new. And it's like that with the disciples. So we can't, on the one hand, blame them that they're a little slow to get all of this. In fact, there are some hints of them getting it pretty well in parts of this chapter. I mean, when they're sent out with nothing, they don't say, "What do you mean nothing? Huh? What's going to happen? Are you sure we're going to survive?" Even before the feeding of the 5,000, they willingly go out with nothing, trusting God. And they don't just go out and say, "All right, why don't we go sit on a rock for a couple of days, and we'll go back and tell Jesus, yeah, that was great, going around telling people, we healed them, it was great, thanks for that exercise." No, they go and they do it, and they report back that great things have happened. When Peter's asked, "Who do you say that I am?" he gets it right. "You are the Christ." He gets it as right as anybody could at that point. On the other hand, we're supposed to note these times where they do look like knuckleheads and they don't get it yet. We're supposed to note them. And Luke puts them together here in this chapter in a way that you can't overlook them. We mentioned some. That little fumble when Peter doesn't understand the utter uniqueness of Jesus in God's plan. During the transfiguration, he says, "This is a great thing. Great to be here, everybody. Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. I know, I'll make tents for you guys." And what the scholars say is probably Peter was referring to the Feast of Booths, an Old Testament feast that would celebrate God's provision by setting up booths, tabernacles, little tents. And you would celebrate it. And the scholars usually say that Peter is probably trying to extend the experience of what's happening with Elijah and Moses by saying, "Hey, well, let's have a feast together." He's thinking of something else so that this keeps going. But he misses this point, and the Father makes it very clear. "This is my son." No three booths. It's Jesus on top. And then Moses and Elijah are his servants. Perhaps the greatest Old Testament prophets, mightiest Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah. And God makes clear Jesus is uniquely his son. And you listen to him. He will not be put on par with the likes of Moses and Elijah. And then later on, Jesus is frustrated with the disciples' failure to cast out the demon. Boy, strong words in verse 41. "You perverted generation. How long do I have to be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Bring the kid here." Whoa. And I'm not exactly sure why Jesus was so mad. I think there's probably something to the story that isn't recorded here. But Jesus is mad at the disciples. For some reason, there's some lack of faith on their part that leads Jesus to assume that they didn't cast out the demon because of something they could have prohibited. We also see this debate among themselves a few verses later. It's right after Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be handed over. No doubt referring to that thing that's described in verse 22. The chief priests, the scribes, the whole community is going to hand him over to be crucified. He'll die. The third day he'll be raised. The next verse, verse 45, says they don't get it. How do they not get it? I don't know. They don't get it. But right after that, they start debating about which one's the greatest. Jesus has just said, "I'm going to die." And they go, "Okay, I don't know what he said. I don't get it." And it says they didn't ask him what that meant. They could have. That's not asking. No, I don't know. So, which one of you will be the greatest in the kingdom besides me? And they have this debate among themselves, and Jesus says, "Oh, you dummies. Look, here's a kid. This is the greatest in the kingdom." Which really isn't a comment on childhood salvation, by the way. I believe kids can get saved. I believe kids are saved in many cases. But I think what Jesus is doing here is showing us this inversion of culture, the least in the kingdom is the greatest. The least in the world is greatest in the kingdom, rather. He says that they're the least. In first century times, children weren't the most important like they are in our culture. You know, you go to Target and you see kids on the throne of that cart, you know, grabbing things, telling mom what to do. No, shut up! Kids are boss, and when they're not nasty, then they're just idols, you know, pretty little idols with the pictures, and we just, oh, love them, they're so cute. And they are, but in first century times, kids weren't thought of as important. They weren't. I mean, no adult would have said, let me see who I can kind of, you know, sidle up to and get to know. How about this kid? No, you'd sidle up to someone, get to know someone who could help you, who was greater than you, and you would honor them with talking with them, getting to know them. But Jesus says, take a look at this kid. This is the greatest in the kingdom, he who is least in the world, in a sense. And they wonder later on, should they oppose this outsider who works in Jesus' name? Jesus says, no, the mission isn't just for you guys, it's for others. You don't have to know him for him to work on my behalf. Then they wonder if they should call down destruction on unhospitable Samaritans. The Samaritans don't take Jesus and the disciples in as they're walking through. They're Jewish. They're going to Jerusalem. Samaritans don't like Jews. Jesus isn't mad about that. He's not surprised, but the disciples are. They boldly say, hey, Jesus, should we call heaven, have them killed with some fire? Jesus says, oh, you don't even get what kind of thing you're asking. You don't even get what your role is here. You don't get what kind of person you are, what kind of spirit you are, he says, what you're made of. No. And you're missing the fact that the mission is about saving them, not ultimately destroying them. Oh. Some of these knucklehead moments, though, show that they're trying. They apparently get something about the fact that they need to start boldly figuring out what this is all about. They need to start exercising faith. Instead of being quiet, they're saying, Lord, how about this? What if we do this? How about this? Sometimes they're right and sometimes they're wrong, but you can see the boldness here, can't you? Boldness that God will later honor. Boldness that later will be used as Pentecost breaks out. The Holy Spirit comes and 3,000 are converted after one of Peter's sermons. We know where the story goes. It might be that the disciples didn't get it here. Not fully. They later got it. And we got it. Eventually, it came all the way to us. So lastly, it's time for us to get this. It's time for us to get serious about this. Are you a follower of Christ? Here's how you become one. You recognize that in these stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Bible as a whole, it shows a need. A problem. The problem is our own sin. And the first step in acknowledging that sin is to acknowledge it, to own up to it, and then to see that Jesus is the solution to that problem, that he came to live the life God called us to live, the perfect life, righteousness to the T, and to die in the place of those like me who've rebelled against him and know it. And have come to confess that Jesus is their only hope. Jesus died in the place of sinners so that we might be restored to our relationship with God that was intended from the beginning of creation. Are you a follower of Christ? Next week we'll talk more about what that discipleship looks like, what these hard discipleship verses in this chapter really mean and what they mean for us. But I wonder, Christian, are they so foreign to you now that it's not just that they are of a different culture, in that in America we have religious freedom here, and so saying you're a Christian doesn't mean you'll be killed. In the first century, it often meant you say you're a Christian, you say you follow Christ, you'll be killed. Is the disconnect from what we read here in these pages and our own priorities, our own experience, our own desires, just cultural, or is it something more? Do we view Christianity in any way in terms of bearing cross, willing to die? Christian, have you grown lazy, apathetic? Do you now treat this thing of following Christ as something that's a bonus? It's an extra. It's a hobby of sorts. It's like the way some people have a sport, or they're a fan of a team, or they're part of a Kiwanis club, or they serve the PTA. You have this thing, and it's called church and Bible and keeping your nose clean and putting on a Jesus fish in the bumper. Is that the discipleship that we see in these pages? Are we still counting the cost? I want to end with a point of application that's also something of family business. So you can close your Bible, you can put your notes in there. Some family business. In this tough economic time, I'm sure a lot of families in this room have had to have family meetings about a change in the budget. There's been a change in the income, and so there's a change in the budget and the spending and the priorities, and you have to tell kids, look, we can't do that anymore. Look, we can't eat there anymore. This habit has to change. We're getting rid of cable, whatever it is. Well, we need one of those family meetings as a church just briefly this morning. And this is not just another encouragement that parentheses are bad. Look on the back of your bulletin. I know you all know what I'm doing and that it's there, and you probably already noticed how big the parentheses are this morning as you came in and looked. We say sometimes, and we don't mention money here often at all, they're giving boxes in the back. We know that we would actually take in more money as a church. We passed a plate. Studies have shown that over and over again. We're not gonna do that. We don't talk about money much. We talk about money when there is a need and when there's great opportunity. And so there's both. Today, need and opportunity. And so sometimes I'll just mention, hey, remember, this is our budget and the parentheses are bad. Parentheses mean negative if you're economically challenged. Well, this needs to be a little bit more serious than that, but let's start with looking at that number and seeing $105,000 under our budgeted giving for this fiscal year, which started in October. Our fiscal year goes October to October. So about two-thirds the way through that, which means we kept going at the same rate. It'd be about $150,000 at the end of this fiscal year. But let me mention some good news before we get into bad news. The good news? God is good. Don't miss the fact that on the right side, there was that $105,000 that's in the parentheses, the negative. Look to the left. See $1 million that came in this year? Your $1 million. Has funded ministry here this year. And God is so good to provide. God is so good to keep things going. We haven't been late in a bill. We haven't lost our testimony with P&M. Our mortgage is on time. There's some savings in the bank. There's so much to give thanks for. And really, the 105 on the back of the bulletin isn't as bad as it looks because we've been doing some budget trimming throughout the years. We've noticed that, okay, the money isn't coming in for what we thought. And so ministries have been trimmed down. Some things have been cut. We have people who have tried to figure out ways for our staff and our ministries to be more efficient with money. Gail Renshaw, our financial administrator, has done some great things of, you know, all right, let's rethink the phone plan. Let's rethink this credit card so we can get mileage, so we can, you know, have free flights and that sort of thing. And we've been very careful and strategic. And even now, there's currently a spending freeze on basically every ministry in our church, except for missions. You know, missionaries still get missions money. But as far as ministry expenses go, it's kind of basically have to be met from the body, or else right now, at least in this next year, we don't do it. So what's left in our spending, as we've trimmed that down, is basically three P's. Power, including logistics, you know, power, mortgage, light, water, those kind of things. Power, people, staff would be people, missionaries would be people. These are non-negotiables right now. And then, what was the third P? power, people, and paper. Someone knew. Paper, which means all kinds of different paper, including toilet paper. There are certain things that are non-negotiable, right? There are certain things, you know, you don't want to come in and find out, oh, things are tight this week. children's curriculum. That's not an option, right? You're going to send your kids to children's classes where they're taught great things, and it costs money to do curriculum. We're going to do that. Those kind of things. Missions, as I said, is certainly one of those. But there's some bad news, too. Despite all the improved efficiencies and cuts and freezes, we're still currently spending more, having to spend more than we're taking in. To maintain the basics of paper and people and power, we're having to dip into checking and savings to maintain our current week-to-week operations around here. And right now we're riding that out, but we can't ride it out the same way, say, for the next couple of years. We have some in savings. Thank God we have some in savings. We don't have a lot. Eventually that would get depleted if something doesn't change. So here's the locker room talk. Here's the pep talk. Let's remember, the budget isn't just numbers. The numbers in the back of your bulletin, they're not just numbers. They represent ministry. They represent lives. They represent great things happening here that you're excited about and that you're doing. The budget is a plan, but it's a plan for ministering to people. And God can redirect that plan. As he's already done this year, we've operated on less than we thought we were going to have to operate on. But he could continue to move in that direction and challenge us in different ways. We want you to know that. We want you to be in on it. We want you to remember the budget is our budget. It's not the staff's budget. It's not the elders' budget. It's our budget. Because these are our ministries. This is our church. We talk a lot, especially in our membership class, about how in the Bible, fellowship isn't just friendship. It's partnership. And it's sometimes an economic term, a business term. It means partnering in business together. It means sharing expenses. It means sharing needs. It means sharing in the joy and the victory, sharing in the spoil of the ministry blessing, the kingdom, goodness in our midst. We share in all that. And so this is our budget. These are our parentheses. This is what God has given us to do together. So we're at the bottom of what we can cut without selling things off or moving into the people, power, or paper parts of the budget, which means that we don't just need a little bit extra for this week. We need something of a habit change for some of us. We need something that is more long-term than, okay, I gave a little more this month, there you go. Well, no, this is month to month to month to month. This is ongoing. And so keep in mind that the giving is lower because of the tough economic times. A lot of churches in this city are worse off than we are. I compare notes with other pastors. Some are better off than we are. This is normal. It's part of the economic times just being reflected in our budget. And part of that is that people have less money. You perhaps have less money. There are people here who have lost jobs. There are people here who have been moved from 40 hours a week to 30 hours a week, or that own a business that's now doing 30% less money than it did last year. We get that. But I think, I don't know for sure, I don't have any stats, I think that some of us aren't making any less. But because of these economic times and the economic culture we're in, we're giving less because we're afraid. I want to challenge that. Maybe you're trying to make up for lost retirement. Oh, I know, easy for me to pick on that, right? I'm 34. Ryan, it'll swing back up. You'll be fine 30 years from now. I'm right on the cusp of retirement, and I lost half of it. I got it. I know. Here's an opportunity to trust God, though, not to give up on supporting his kingdom work. I know there are people here who are struggling to eat, and so this appeal this morning is not to you. Not at all. If you're new here, this appeal is not to you. Not at all. But if you're perhaps concerned about the economic times and concerned about the future, that you've readjusted your budget and you've readjusted your giving in a way that reflects, well, just worldly safety. Reconsider it. Reconsider if there are ways that you can be more sacrificial than you already are. Consider if there are ways in which you could cut this luxury. Almost everyone in this room has luxuries of some sort, whether it be extra food or Starbucks or whatever. If you just switch from Starbucks to Dunkin' Donuts, and Dunkin' Donuts gives me a kickback for saying that, which is nice, because I'll give it to the church, don't worry. We'll do product placement next week. It's going to get real scary around here. Just kidding. No, but think about those areas where you didn't used to do X, Y, and Z. Maybe you can cut those out and have what you need for the retirement and more also for giving to God's global kingdom work as well. I realize that's not for everybody. And so let me encourage you to pray. If you can't give more, pray. Pray for wisdom. Pray for God's provision. Pray for God to bless us in a time like this. I think there are some good things for tough economic times for us Christians here in America today. That could be its own message. I could get preaching right now. I won't, but I'll say a few things. It could expose idols. It could really make us more lean. You see the world getting more lean, right? You don't have to be a Christian to see these are tough economic times and we want to be wise with our money, and so we're going to start shopping more at Walmart. I get a kickback for that one too. The world's doing that. Let's do it too, but let's not do it motivated by the same thing, fear. Let's do it motivated by God's glory. Let's do it not for the purpose of trying to fix the retirement plan. Let's do it in a way that a little more reflects recklessness. See recklessness in Luke 9, right? Lots of it. For our kids' sake, for your sake, for your friends and your family's sake, let's not go through these tough economic times the same way as the world. Let's be careful. Not careful just with our money. Let's be careful with our priorities. Let's trust God for these hard times. That doesn't mean to do something unwise. It doesn't mean this is now the new discipleship program at Desert Springs. It's financial stuff. It's giving. Look, it's still the same church. We just needed a locker room talk to make sure our heads and hearts are in the right place at a time like this. And for some, they just can't give more. And for some, you probably can, and you're just afraid. You're trying to protect luxuries. And I know I can look at our family's budget, our family's habits, and figure out things that really are optional, because we want to communicate this thing we give to. $1 million you gave to this year is great stuff. It's kingdom work. It's the kingdom in our midst. It's a spiritual reality of a heaven pocket right here. It's not always heaven, but it's something of the new world to come right in our midst, and it's worth sacrifice. Sometimes it's even worth a little bit of recklessness to God's glory. So that's it. Just locker room talk.